My eyes are on Jesus. My heart is tuned to His Spirit. My ears are listening to His voice. My mind will believe what He says, and my voice will declare the truth of His Word. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. So as we were really kind of winding down our prayer series, one of the things that the Lord really highlighted for me, and current events have not helped in the realm of grief and pain, but it's really processing the pressure, the pressing is really the word that came to mind, the grief and the sorrow, the pain aspect of prayer. I don't know if you know that, and we're going to go through it today if you didn't, but it's okay to take your sorrows, to take your hurts to the Lord. It's also okay to take your anger to the Lord. We're going to talk about a man who did that, and he did not sin, all right? So as I thought about this, I was immediately taken to a place. It's called Gethsemane. It literally, in the language, means oil press. So there's a pressing that has to come forth, because I don't know if you know this, but the way they did it is it came from something else. You pressed it, and oil came out, all right? So I was immediately taken to that, and I was taken to this point in Scripture. I'm gonna give you both parts here before we read it. It's Luke 22, 39 through 46. Luke 22, 39 through 46. And I'm going to touch on this. We're not going to go to it on the screen, but the synoptic version that I wanted to highlight is found in Mark 14, and we're going to do 33 and 34. So just in case you read this back later, I thought it was powerful, so I wanted to include it, but it will not be on the screen. All right, so Luke 22, starting in verse 39, says that Jesus went out as usual, and I wanted to highlight that part. It says that in all of the Gospels where this story is found. It says, He went out as usual. Prayer was a consistent practice of his, okay? He thought it was very important. So he went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And on reaching the place, he said to them, Pray that you will not fall into temptation. The synoptic portion that I like colors this one step further. In Mark 14, 33 and 34, he said he took Peter, James, and John, so specific disciples. I think that's important. You probably want to highlight that. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. This is Jesus, by the way. He says in verse 34, My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch. So in one version, he's highlighting the importance of praying so that they don't fall into temptation. There's a lot that could be said there. I don't have time today. And then in another, we see the distress that our Lord and Savior was in based on what was about to transpire and his prayer and all of that. And he advised them to keep watch. How many of us in prayer, in study, in our time, spending time with the Lord, if you don't spend time with the Lord, please begin to do that. Start somewhere. But how many of us are keeping watch? God, what are you doing? What are you saying? What do you not want to happen? What should I be speaking against? Remember, you have the power in your tongue to bind and to loose. Amen. Sometimes we don't have any problem. Like, Lord, let it be. Loose it, right? But sometimes he says, hey, you know that thing that you probably like or that other people probably like? Yeah, I want that stopped. That's a distraction. Keep watch. Shut it down. So it doesn't always have to be the bad things that need to be shut down. Are you with me? Sometimes it's the other things too. In verse 41, back in Luke 22, verse 41, it says, He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, and he knelt down and prayed. And here's his prayer. It's different in each of the synoptics, so I encourage you to look at each. But he says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And many of us are thinking, wait a second, when did he have a cup? It's figurative. But it's symbolic of what he's about to do. It's symbolic of the fact that he's taking all of the sin for all time. Wrap your mind around that one. All of the sin for all time, and none of it was done by him. And he's about to bear the weight of all of that. Sin, as the scriptures teach us, separates us from God. So he's about to experience a separation that he has never known. So you can understand him when he says, Abba, Papa. That's the literal language there. He's talking to Daddy now. If you are willing, take this cup. But so often we have to remember the second part. Are you praying with a focus on, but not what I want? Not what flesh wants. Not what my desires or my emotions or my, you know, whatever, my bad day is going terrible, make it better. But are you able to say, but nevertheless, not what I want, what you want? If the bad day puts me on a trajectory to bless somebody's life, why would I want them to change it? Instead, shift my focus so I see what's going on instead of focusing on the bad. Are you with me? We're going to talk about a little bit more of that today. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I love this part. This is why I picked this one. In verse 43, it says, and an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. It's in the scriptures. Did you know that he sends his servants to minister to you and to me? All of them are at work. Do you see here that there's no spectators either? And you might say, well, I don't need an angel. I got Holy Spirit inside of me. Yes, but why would you turn away free help? Right? Don't turn away the free help. They got a job too. Thank you for the angels that come and minister to us when we need it, right? And being in anguish, in verse 44, he prayed more earnestly. And get this. And his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Sweat, like drops of blood falling to the ground. There's so much there. I was I'm a kind of a nerd in this way. And there were some studies that they have actually proven scientifically under a point of extreme anguish, this is possible. So all the people that are like, that's another one of the things the holy rollers say. No, it actually is real. So just FYI. Verse 45, when he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep. Say, oh me. How many of you think you could have stayed awake? I see no hands. Some of us aren't staying awake right now. Nope, he called them out. Darn it, pastor, come on. Why are you sleeping? I'm sorry. Verse 46, why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you do not fall into temptation. I want to touch on that. It is funny, but how many of you, y'all be honest, how many of you have been praying and you've been in a long prayer session? God's moving, you still get sleepy. You're still like, I'm falling asleep. Lord, come on, I'm doing your work. You know, I'm reading the word, I'm praying, I'm interceding, you're moving, help me stay awake. The struggle is real. It really is. And might I even say, it's not always the devil that's getting you. Let's stop giving him credit. Sometimes you just didn't rest well. You didn't have that snack in the afternoon keeping you alert, okay? It's not always the devil messing us up. But let's plan for it. What would we be like if we were a people that prepared for times of prayer like that? That we said, hey, when I commit to something of intensity and I mean it, I'm going to prepare for it. We do that for everything else, right? When you work out, you build up to it, right? You don't just go all out. I hope you don't. Goodness. I've done that before. It's not good the next like week, you know. don't jump right into it, okay? You gradually build up. And if prayer is important to you and to me, like I think it should be, because according to the word it is, we should prepare for those times and say, all right, if Lord, you want me to pull an all-nighter in prayer, well, help me prepare for it. I want to eat well. I want to rest well. I want to be able to give you my undivided attention, right? And not wonder, man, why am I sleepy? Well, I've been up for the last 48 hours, you know, it's fine, right? Let's not do that. One of the things that I got from a lot of this, the general idea of this message is we often don't think that there's purpose in the pressure that we experience, in the pressing and the crushing that we experience. We often just feel the pain. We all often just focus on how bad it is. I'm going to pick on the guys a little bit this morning, and the ladies are going to say amen, hallelujah. But you know when we get sick, and we're like, ah, I'm really sick, and the ladies call it the dad flu, you know what I'm saying? The dad flu, I think is what they call it. They're like, oh, you'll be fine, you'll live, you know, right? And they don't really give us the comfort and the care that we need. Come on, ladies. But, you know, us guys are sitting there like miserable, but what we don't realize is who's doing that for the ladies? We're often at work, and they're sick and still cooking, still taking care of the kids, still keeping a clean house. I don't know how they do all of it. But there's a purpose, and everyone needs to realize there's a purpose to it, and there should be, I mean, especially in those two regards, there should be a mutual giving. There should be a mutual blessing and care, right? We're called as one body, right? Last time I thought we were one flesh, but hopefully we're doing our part. Let's strive to take care of mom flu too. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, we see an important thing going on here. Goodness, there's so much to it. You know me, I would want to list the entire chapter, but we only have so much time today. But what I wanted to focus on in verse 12 through 15, Paul is reminding us of the foundations that we've been built on. He reminds us that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He reminds us after this that we are God's temple. So in light of building, in light of those images, we carry around the presence of God with us daily. Let's look at what verses 12 through 15 says. It says, if anyone builds on this foundation, that's Jesus Christ, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw. So he's listing out all kinds of things of varying qualities and worth. They're all welcome, by the way. But your work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and fire will test the quality of each person's work. So I want to pause on this because we're talking about pressure. We're talking about purpose to pressure. The only way these things are refined when they're created, in many cases, is through immense amounts of pressure. And then we say they're valuable. You are valuable. And many of you have faced pressures that some of us have no clue of, right? And I talked a few weeks ago, and I need you to hear this point. Yes, the pressure is hard. Yes, the pressure can sometimes seem nonstop. But it's so key, it's so critical and important to not remain there. Because I have to think about this. So I think in probably terms of this way, I'm going to use this as like the anvil. So imagine a metal worker is building something. Say he's building a sword. Let's say he's building a plow. Well, it starts as a big old rock, and then he whittles it down to like a slab, and then he crafts it and forms it. Can you imagine how silly he would look if after he was done, and he was sitting here just crying over his anvil for like the next like 3 months? Oh, it was so hot. And, you know, it hurts so bad, right? You know, in you know, the sword or whatever he's made is sitting over there, not being used, by the way, right? Does it make sense to weep and remain where that pressing and that crushing took place for an extended period of time? Or does it make sense to go back to the work, and then when you're doing the work, you realize I may need to make something else, and there may need to be more times of pressure and more times of crushing? There's, as I was talking to somebody earlier, there's a balance to it all. There's a give and a take, right? You need both. So just as much as it doesn't make sense to dwell there, it doesn't make any sense to never experience it either. Are you with me? Verse 14, after it's put in the fire, if what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burnt up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Man, I thought about this verse so much, and we are going to talk about a few other things this morning, but I wanted to kind of preface a lot of this. You and I are saved. If you profess the name of Jesus, you're saved. It's done. He did it. But I need you to hear what I think is locked up in this verse here that probably bears a little bit of expounding. You can go through your life, you could be a hermit, you could hide out, you could love Jesus, you can go join a monastery, and Jesus still loves you. But it is so much better if you bring some others with you. It's so much better if you're a tool that has been shaped for the Lord's purposes, and then you do his work, even if there's pain, even if there's loss, even if you give your life in doing that. There's blessing there, and it's important. But if you do not, or if you do it to any varying degree, is what I think the scripture is saying here, it will be tested. And even if what you've built completely gets destroyed, you're saved. A lot of people don't believe that. They're like, oh, I failed. I'm done for. I'm dead. It's over. You know, right? There's hope here. But I think what he's saying and what I'm telling you is do more. Be okay with doing more. Be okay with stepping out. Be okay with being bold, even in spite of the pain, even in spite of the fear and the terror that might fall upon you. Because this is the type of thing the devil will attack. He doesn't want you to be thriving. He doesn't want you to be multiplying and building. He's like, I'm okay with monastery. Monastery's okay, right? Don't stop there. Some other things that I had in my mind before I get into my next scripture that kind of spurred this on as I was processing with this with the Lord. Pain, pressure, grief, all of that. I mean, think of this silly trial that is going on right now that is televised, and I ask Christy every day, why in the world is this public like this? You've got to be kidding me. We think about mass shootings everywhere. Man, I've almost felt like it's become a regular occasion. But then I'm going to go back to our previous scripture. What did he say? Keep watch. If you've ever wondered, are my prayers valuable? Are they doing anything? Don't stop praying. Do you realize that you and gosh, I keep going all over the place here, but I just have to continue to color it. We talked in the past few weeks about a canopy, an atmosphere that's being created or not created. Hopefully it's being created. Hopefully you're with me. And my prayers are for our city and our schools and our communities, both the local ones that we live in, right, as well as the full community. I've got maps that I've shared with some people where I'm like, I believe this is the charge that God's given us for now. Not to say that it's going to stay this size. It's probably going to get bigger. But he's asking us to be faithful with an area. And so I've got this area mapped out. And so I'm sending up prayers. Imagine if one stopped. Imagine if this room of approximately 30-ish stopped. Stuff would start happening. Now, I'm not saying that's the only reason these things happen. But I would much rather be able to say, we are believing that the Lord is the protector. We are believing that the Lord is the guide. And if these things happen, we are believing that the Lord is the one who sees us through all the pain and through all the sorrow, through all of that process, because it's not his will. It's not his perfect plan. And so while those things do still happen, and they have happened, what ways are we partnering with him in spreading love and joy and peace and comfort on those communities in this time? What are you doing, church? What are you doing, person? Don't stop praying. What about natural disasters? You may think, oh, Chris, there's nothing we can do to stop that. You and I can't. But I'll remind you of a time where our Master and our Savior was on a boat. And he was sleepy. And if any of you know anything about not only that sea, but also the profession of the men that he hung out with, he knew that it was going to rain. He knew that it was going to get a little bit wild. But what did he do instead? He knew all of those facts, and he didn't have to be the Son of God to know those facts. Those were learned things. And he got on the boat, and he chose to take a nap. And so there's something important. When I read that, I was just like, wow, he chose. He made a decision and said, whatever happens today, whatever storm comes my way, I'm at peace because I know who I am and I know whose I am. I was reading something and they said, they colored it a little bit further. So the type of boat that he was in, there was one, I forget where it was at in the scriptures, which gospel it was in, as it's in multiple, but in one of them it says that the boat was actually filling with water. So the way this person colored it, and I hadn't seen it that way before, is the little tiny pillow that he was on was actually probably just barely on top of the water. So Jesus was getting wet while he was napping. How many of you enjoy soggy naps? I do not. Those drive me nuts, right? But Jesus was still okay with that. The only thing he was bothered by was our lack of faith in believing that he was still in control, even when he decided to nap it out. Isn't that cool? I thought it was cool. So it's not that the storms won't come. Yes, bless you. It's not that the storms won't come. What is our choice going into it? How will we respond? What way will we live? What way will we continue carrying on? Do those things determine our attitudes? Is our world perfect? Whose fault is that? Because it wasn't that it wasn't made that way. It is ours. Is God still in charge? Is God still sovereign? Okay. One of the pictures that I got, and we're not going to obviously sing it, but I wanted to share it. I appreciate that song that says, "This is how I fight my battles." And when I sing that, I immediately am drawn to, you want to know how I fight my battles? It's not trying to look cool and hold up hands and, oh, he's so holy. It's usually on my face. It's usually really ugly, and I'm doing this, and I'm getting, you know, tear spots all over my floor, and I'm wondering if it's going to come out or if I'm going to have to do, you know, something because I'm crying a lot. But it's like how I fight my battles, how we should be fighting our battles, is excluding everything else that is trying to get our attention, face to the floor, and just saying, God, intervene. Do what you do. It could be as simple as that. You don't have to pray this elaborate prayer with all these fancy words. But that's how I choose to fight. And the scripture says in Romans 8, 26 through 28, sometimes we don't know how to pray. That's what I'm saying here. And the Spirit makes groanings. And he cries out to God for us. So that's why I believe in speaking in tongues. Personally and corporately. But it says he searches our hearts in verse 27. Because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. He doesn't mess up. He doesn't pray the wrong thing. He always knows what to say. Come on. Remember what I said, don't turn away free help? If you don't know what to say, let him. I'm reminded that, as I said earlier, that God has created us in his image, and so he's given us a wide range of emotions. And so as I was thinking about this, we see two of those emotions very evident in a man. His name is Job, and we're going to go to Job chapter 1, and we're going to look at a couple verses there, verses 1 through 5 first. So Job 1, 1 through 5. It says, "In the land of Uz, there was lived a man whose name was Job." Some of y'all are blown away because you probably thought his name was Job. You're welcome. "This man was blameless," and I for years I thought it was Job. I was like, I was so glad that I was saying it wrong. "This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants." Goodness. "He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, 'Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' This was Job's regular custom." There's two guys that came to mind. We're gonna do one other when we close, but I wanted to pause on Job just for a minute. So we get this story set up, and we see that Scripture itself, remember, it's divinely inspired by God, but God also verbalizes this in a dialogue with the courts of heaven a little further on. But it says, this man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. This was something that was said about him. And that's not often said about men in the Bible. So there's some importance here. So God is coloring, I guess the best way I can say this, sorry for words, is this is a title God gave him, not one that he gave himself. So I think that's important to call out, regardless of how you receive the book of Job. And so there's a portion right after this where the devil comes, and in the scriptures there, he's called the accuser in the Hebrew. And so he comes up and he says, why don't you remove your protective hand from this man? Because you say that he's so good and he's so worthy, he's so honorable. I guarantee you take your protection from him and he will curse you to your face. And God said, okay. And the first question that I had, I'm sure the first question that many of us had, is what? Are you sure about that? Why? God, why? What's going on? Why would you do this, right? And I appreciate what he said in verse 21 through 22. So hopefully if you didn't get his character then, you get his character here. In verse 21 it says, he's in this situation where he's, let me color it a little bit more. He's in the situation where he's lost his children. He's lost his livestock. He's lost all of his natural things, because this came a couple times. And he's also starting to get like boils and like blisters and stuff all over his skin. So he's physically afflicted, and all of his natural possessions have been afflicted as well. And he said, to a response from someone that told him to curse God, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. And what he's saying is, I came into the world with nothing. I'm going to leave this world with nothing. That's so important for us to get today, especially in light of everything that's going on. He said, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Verse 22, it says, in all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Now let me color a few more things, because I've got one other thing to say on Job. There's a lot here. I encourage you to study it. It's an important study. But throughout the book, Job is dealing with all of the stages of grief. He's dealing with anger and that question of why. Why would God allow it? What's going on? What's the purpose? All of the above. And in this process, it's almost like a trial scenario. But in the initial part of the trial, God is not present, or God doesn't make his presence known. He's not speaking. He's not directly engaging any of their questions. And so Job has three friends that come up. And I'm using air quotes in my friends, because I don't know how good these friends were based on some of their statements. But they're convinced that Job has sinned somehow, some way, to merit all of the things that he has faced. You've done something. We don't know what it is, but you've done something, because this doesn't just happen. Then there's an interesting fellow, much younger than the first three, that shows up, and his name is Elihu. And I guess I should also step back one step for Job and the three friends, including Elihu, so four total. None of these men are Israelites. They're all Gentiles. And Job uses a name that is not the Israel name. He calls him Shaddai. Okay? So you're seeing a Gentile story, which I think is super cool, by the way, so early on in the narrative. But Elihu shows up and he reminds God of a couple, or reminds Job of a couple things about God. He says that his ways are greater. What God does is incomprehensible to us. We can't understand it. While all these other guys are trying to explain all the ins and outs of everything that's going on, he's saying you can't know that because you're not God, right? God is just, God is holy. They were all more or less in agreement there, but they had their different ways of kind of going about it. Then he reminds him that in all the things that Job does, he should remain humble and trust his ways, that there's a greater purpose. The reason why I call that out is at the end of the book, there's a section right before the end that God actually speaks, And it's so powerful. It's one of my favorite portions of scripture, just seeing the dialogue. But God basically begins to question Job. Now remember, Job never sinned in this entire process, but he begins to question Job. And he said, Job makes a statement before God answers him, and he kept saying that, I'm done with you guys. I'm done with my counselors, my friends. I want to talk to God himself. The only way I'm going to get an answer is God himself, which you and I today are thinking, you probably should have started there, but whatever. And he said, I want to talk to God himself. Well, God answers. He says, oh, you have all these questions. Where were you when I formed the foundation of the earth? Where were you when I told the day when it should begin and when it should stop? Where were you when I made all these creatures and told them their order and structure and how they should live and be, right? He starts asking him questions like that, and Job begins to feel insignificant and tiny, like the rest of us would and should, right? In compared to God's majesty. He talks about a Leviathan and a behemoth and how big they are and how majestic they are and how they had a function and a purpose. Did he give it to them? Was he there at their birth, right? He's asking questions like this. And Job is like, all right, right? And so listen to what Job says. And this is for you, and this is for me today. Listen to this. He says in Job 42:5, after God counter questions him, he makes a bunch of statements, much of repentance, which is good, humility. He says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And the reason why I call this out is in the beginning of the story, in the dialogue in the throne room of heaven, he is continuously called an upright man, a man who fears God, who shuns evil, who is good, right? And this is God's definition of this man, not his definition. But Job's faith was based on what he had heard, not what he had experienced. And so what you and I need to remember today to analyze and to do some self-inventory is, am I following a God that I have heard of, or a God that I intentionally seek daily and he can intentionally seeks me, because that's what the scripture says he does, by the way. You seek him, he comes to you. And is it formed out of a relationship I have with him or just head knowledge? Do I know a lot of scriptures and I can recite them all to you, tell you all the addresses, but I have no clue what it means? Do I know of God or do I know God? Do I have intimacy with him? Ask yourself that question. I'll wrap up the story for you because, as I said, we didn't want to spend too much time there. But after Job had experienced all this, after he had repented and after he had realized much of what Elihu said was true, God asked him to intercede for his friends. He prayed for them, that they would be forgiven because they spoke ill about not only Job, which God was concerned with, but not as concerned, but they spoke ill about God. They were wrong. So he interceded for them. There's a key note that he did not have to intercede for Elihu, which I thought was interesting because he did not perform that mistake. And then Job is given double what he lost. The thought that I want to share with you on that, just a couple second thought, is remember his statement, and we actually sang the song about it, by the way, but I came into the world with nothing, I'm going to leave with nothing. If we remember to focus on that, our possessions, our loved ones, our family, it's not that we don't love them, and I hope you know I love my family very much, but these are gifts. These are gifts meant to be taught and guided, but ultimately my hands are not there to control. My hands are there to cover. I'm more of an umbrella than a lid. Are you with me? They get to soar. I just get to help. You know, hey, let me keep a little water off you, right? Let me keep you covered. But you're growing. You're thriving. You're forging a relationship of your own with Jesus. Are you doing that? My last story that I was brought to as I was thinking about all this is found in Daniel chapter 4. I'm gonna summarize a little bit of it before we read this portion, but it's Daniel chapter 4, 19 through 27. Dreams were a big thing in a lot of the Bible stories. I mean, another one that I can just tell you about was Joseph and Pharaoh, the dreams that he interpreted for the Pharaoh. And so dreams were a big part of their life, and something that you and I need to remember, if you're not seeking the Lord on your dreams and on your visions, to start asking him what those things mean. It's not just a good old time and an overactive imagination. Sometimes God is speaking to us in our dreams as well. And so in a few of these scenarios, he does exactly that. And so Nebuchadnezzar, who is the king at the time in this area, he receives a dream and it startles him. He doesn't know what to think of it. And so much like the Pharaoh did, he brings all of these guys. They call them magicians in the scriptures, but it's not really an apt description. But that's nonetheless what they were called. And he asks them to interpret, and of course they can't. And so he goes to Daniel, who they've named after their own pagan god, Belteshazzar. And he says, tell me what this dream means. He even says in a prior story with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that the spirit of the gods, lowercase g, is in this man. He knows stuff. So he's got a little bit of it wrong, or probably all of it wrong, but he knows something's going on. So he calls Daniel. And he tells him his dream right before we get to verse 19 here. And he asks him to say, what's this mean? So here's where we pick up. Daniel was greatly perplexed. So he had this little scrunch, probably the thing that I do right when I'm thinking about something. He had this little scrunch on his face. And it says he was perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. So he answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth. That's a dream, man. With beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals and having nesting places in its branches for the birds. Your majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. This guy was at the top of the top, okay? Your majesty saw a holy one, a messenger, an angel, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, your majesty. And this is the decree of the Most High that he has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times, and by the way, the seven times here is years. 7 years will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Tell me that God doesn't place all in authority. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that your prosperity will continue. See, what had happened is just as we experience anger and grief and sorrow, there's times that we don't often allow ourselves to walk in a humility, just as Nebuchadnezzar did not. Right before he had this dream, by the way, he made a statement that all the things that he saw, all the things that he had, was by his own hand. That's an uh-oh moment. A real big uh-oh moment. And I don't know about you, but I'm very thankful that we don't experience more people being turned into oxes, hanging out in our backyards, eating grass, and getting covered with the dew of the sky, right? Like, that would be wild. Can you imagine seeing your neighbor out back grazing? Some of you would get a kick out of that, I think, but it's probably not something that should happen. Instead, our hearts and our minds in prayer and all the things that God's blessed us with. Remember, they're things to be loved and respected, but not controlled because they were never ours to begin with. And to maintain a sense of humility that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Lord, you have a plan for this, even beyond me. I'm but a steward of it for the time that you see fit, and you don't always tell me how long that is. Are you with me? So thankfully, he does not cause us to graze like wild animals. So just a quick little recap for Nebuchadnezzar. Please read it. It's also a good lesson, good story. But he is restored. He does repent. He does honor and bless the Most High God. I don't know that his life, based on the story and everything that happened thus far, I don't know if he stayed that way, but nonetheless, he did repent. And so he was restored as the dream said. The last thing that is on my heart as we wrap all of this up is Isaiah 53:4 reminds us that the crushing that Jesus experienced in the garden, we get to see, like, this is just so unique, and I love this. We get to see the results of the crushing. So in Isaiah 53:4, long before Jesus stepped foot in that earthly body, Isaiah is prophesying about Messiah. He says, surely, and please read the whole thing. I wanted to include the whole thing, but I didn't. But verses 4 through 5, he says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds, we are healed. We got to see the end of the story. Now, those that experienced this didn't know that they were kind of just following the path. But that grief that Jesus experienced, that grief that he felt as he was preparing to pray, as he was asking them to keep watch, as he was asking them to be mindful to not fall into temptation, he did it, and he was able to say, not what I will, but Lord, what you will, because he knew the end result. We would be made right with God. We would have communion and unity and intimacy with him again, right? So it's so important that we see this and then we get this, that the pressing, the crushing is vital. It's necessary. It's not always enjoying, but it's necessary. One of my favorite scriptures is found in 2 Corinthians 4:7. There's a lot that Paul is talking about here, but listen to this as we close, and I'm going to pray for us. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. And this is the kicker right here. I love this. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And what I'm here to tell you today, right before I pray for you, is not for me, a pastor, or any other pastor or teacher or man of God, woman of God, to tell you why God allows some of these things to happen. Why God allows us to experience grief. Why God allows us to experience loss and sorrow and pain. I don't know. And if anyone tells you that they do know, they're either lying or very confused, right? I don't know. Those are, as Alan says, above my pay grade. But what I do know is what Paul says here. And this is what I hold fast to when I'm in those times of grief and pain. That though all these things are happening, I do not have to lose heart. Because what I don't see, what is happening behind the scenes, is so much bigger and so much better. And I think I shared it with us at one point here, but the scripture says in Romans 8 that we shared earlier that he does work all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. So even when I don't understand it, he's working it out so that not only will I see it, right? I'll see the end result, but it will be for my good. He'll work it around. He'll change it. He'll transform it. So I wanted to share this message today because there is a lot going on. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of sorrow. There's people who, and I'll even go this far, there's people who have been hurt in church. There's people who have been hurt by Christians, well-meaning Christians even, not just the ones who don't care, because there are some, but even the ones that do have hurt others. There's people who have been hurt in this place. And I believe that God is calling us to not just say, well, it's what happens. Got to work it around together for the good of those. You know, don't do that. Would you really see them? Would you really take time to love on them? And if the time is not right for you to speak and make amends, would you pray until you can? God, help me to press through and be strong in their sorrow, in their grief. For those that lost lives and lost loved ones in the shootings, we don't understand it. You may never get to talk to any of them. But can you lift them up? Can you pray that God is moving in those situations? Can we pray for those who have lost loved ones to sickness, to age? We don't understand it. Some are still grieving, and it's been years. You and I don't get to put a start and a stop date on that either. Can we love them through their process? Can we show them the love of Jesus? Can we encourage them and call them higher because God still has a plan for them? God is still working things together. We don't know why. We don't know why he chose and why all this happened. But there's something that we know, and we can see it in the story of Job. God is still good. God is still on the throne. He's still in control, and he sees all of it. Nothing is missed. And the Jesus that cried for you and for me, when he sweat those drops of blood, he said, Tina's worth it. Glenn's worth it. Derek's worth it. Tabby's worth it. I'll name you all. Don't go on. But you're worth it. I see you. Everything that you'll experience, you're worth it. So I want to pray for you today. I hope that tune gets stuck in your head for the rest of the day. God is so good. Continue telling him that, even in the hard times, even in the pain. God, you're so good. So worthy. So good. Beyond all imagination, all comprehension, you're so good. Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this time. Lord, I praise you for the hard times and the good. That we wouldn't just serve you and love you and thank you when everything is going right. When everything is peachy and nothing is going wrong, nothing's falling apart. But Lord, our times of intimacy, our times of growth and transformation would be accelerated in the times of pain, times of loss. Then, Lord, our eyes would not come off of you, Lord, help us to remember to give you praise and honor and thanks in all things. Lord, help us to be someone who comes alongside those who are hurting, those who are afflicted. And while we don't experience it at a full level here yet, but all of those who are being persecuted for the gospel, Lord, we lift them to you now. We know that you see them. We know that you hear them. Lord, help us to remember to intercede for them. Lord, take our strength that we have and impart it onto them as well, that they'd continue taking one step forward. They'd continue hauling bags of Bibles. They'd continue sharing the good news in the midst of all that persecution. And Lord, you continue drawing them to yourself. Lord, I thank you for every soul in this place. I thank you for all those online. Everyone traveling, Lord, return them to us safely. Lord, all those who are sick and experiencing real pain, Lord, would you give them a touch right now? Would you comfort them? Would you bless them? Would you keep them? We know that the answer is yes, so we say thank you. We praise you and we give you honor for all the work that you're actively doing right now in this body and in other churches all around the world and the cities, Lord. We thank you. We thank you that you are real. We thank you that you are bigger than we could have ever imagined. We thank you for the eternity that we will spend with you. And Lord, we thank you for the process that we get to go through here while we learn and we develop a character that you can use in eternity. Lord, I give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.